The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
1 Kings chapter 7 is where we will pick up our reading this evening. Last week we spoke of the temple project, which took place under Solomon's reign, and now we read on to find some of the other projects that were happening during Solomon's reign, as well as the furnishings that were built and then placed in the temple. 1 Kings 7 reads, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in the front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. In the house where he dwelt, and it had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with the wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the same shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and they were panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter. And the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal. 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flangs and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flangs and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 4 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeraton. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord: the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of this inner sanctuary, with the flowers and lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Much thought into the things that were going to be placed in the Lord's temple.
Wow, that's a building project. That is a lot of work. Even today, that would be a ton of work. Back then, imagine, no DeWalt power tools to work on that stuff. Yeah, so that's something. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel, please. And we'll begin officially in chapter 18. Although we'll have some review. All right, remember Ezekiel is a captive, one of the captives, taken during the second exile, second phase of exile, if you will. in that's around 597. He prophesies running up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC, and then beyond that as well. And he's prophesying of the very, in many cases here that we've been looking at, the very soon destruction of Jerusalem because of the presently ongoing wickedness of the people. He sees a vision of the idolatry in the temple. He sees a vision of judgment on the idolaters. And he shows through a portrayal of a clay model of the city, a judgment coming against the city. He has to lay on his side, alternatively his one side, then his other side, to picture the judgment that God's going to lay upon Israel upcoming very soon. And this is one of those prophecies that has a number of very near fulfillments, and then other prophecies in it, as subsections of it, have very far fulfillments, far into the future. And we won't see many of those tonight, but we will see them toward the end of the book. So again, let's just review the general outline of Ezekiel to get our bearings here. The first 24 chapters are prophecies of destruction for Jerusalem, and all of that is near fulfillment. Then chapters 25 to 32 are prophecies against the nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and so on. There are about 8 or 10 of those there. And then the third major section of the book is the shortest. It is chapter 33 and portion of chapter 34, where there's a call for repentance. And what we read yesterday with the men at the men's prayer time was 33:1-20, which has to do with Ezekiel's call as a watchman. Really has his responsibility as a watchman, because he was called as such back in chapter 3. If you remember, we looked at that. He was commissioned as a prophet, and then commissioned as a watchman. And so he is told that Jerusalem was taken. That's at the end of chapter 33. And the reasons for that are given. Again, well, we see many of those in the first 24 chapters. But here he's reported that, yep, the city has been taken. Now, the messenger who came and told him that the city was taken was he did not get this by satellite news at the 5 o'clock hour of the day that it happened. It was 6 months later that he heard of the news of the capture of the city of Jerusalem. So, and then it becomes evident in the book that they noted that day when it occurred, and they marked it. I wouldn't say celebrated it, but they marked it every year for the time of their captivity. It was a very terrible memory for them. And then the last section of the book is chapters 34, verse 10, through the end of the book, chapter 48. And this is about the restoration of Israel. And almost all of this section is far future fulfillment. And we'll get there in due course as we look at the rest of the outline in some more detail. What I'm actually going to do tonight is I'm going to start reading it with you. It worked well on Wednesday for us to do some reading and for me to make some comments, so it would help us to slow down just a bit, not too much though, because I'm trying to help us to see. So we've got, remember, 4 sections with the destruction of Jerusalem prophesied, then prophecies against the nations, then the call to repentance and the report of the actual destruction, and then finally restoration for Israel. And that last part is a critical part of the book, because can you imagine if the book was all just negative? There's no hope, it seems, for the nation. There's a couple little glimmers here and there throughout the first 33 chapters, but really you don't get much hope until chapter 34 through 48, and God is showing His grace there again by promising that He will restore the nation, a nation which does not deserve to be restored, just like us. We don't deserve to be saved, but God graciously does in any case. All right, so we're going to see now in chapter 18, as we go back into the midst of that judgment section, a rebuttal of a proverb that the people of Israel had. You know, proverbs are good. I say general proverbs, not the book of Proverbs. Those are, of course, good. But you know, proverbs are good ones when they're true, and other times they get into the common culture and they're false. And I'm drawing a blank on an example at the moment. Yeah, God helps those who help themselves. Actually, most people think that's in the Bible. who I was speaking this to or writing this or something, but you know, a proverb that seems to be helpful is, and it doesn't seem to have a lot of, you know, kind of downsides like that one does, is a picture is worth 1,000 words. Now, that's kind of helpful, you know. You read some of what Jansen read tonight, and oh, how you wish that we could flash a picture up on the screen and just show us what he's talking about, okay? It's too confusing, all these pomegranates and capitals and, you know, pillars and everything else, lavers and oxen and everything. Yeah, well, you'd hope so, right? Do some math on that that circle that's there. And there's people that complain about that because they can't figure pi into there properly. So you'll figure that out if you look at it. But in any case, we go back to chapter 18, and we have a proverb that the people of Israel have been telling each other. And it says this: "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?'" The key element of that is that it's one generation who has done something, and the other generation, the next generation, is the one who is impacted by the behavior of the previous. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." See, now what he's saying is, it's not when the father sins, the son dies. It's when the father sins, the father pays for his sin. And the son, when he sins for his sin, and not cross-generationally. This is not to say that sin does not have cross-generational consequences, that's for sure. But you're not going to find a place where God is saying to the son, okay, you are going to be punished because of the sin of your father. You may suffer natural consequences for sure, but God is not punishing them for the sins of the father. Well, we read on. Verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he is not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols," the house of Israel, here's what they're doing all the time, "nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury," excessive interest, "nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." Okay, now we're going to go to the third generation. "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel," see this threefold repetition of this again, "nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live." By the way, it is hard for a young person to go against the ways of his parents, isn't it? There's some difficulty associated with that. And it's a nice thing, a wonderful thing, when a young person says, "I see what my parents have done, and they've been dumb, and I'm not going to do that. So it's an encouragement when that is the case. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Okay, that was a mouthful. Three generations, righteous, then sinner, then righteous. God is breaking the idea of the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. You know what it is to eat something sour and have your teeth feel like that? When I read that, I can hardly not think of, you know, the time when you've had something that got a piece of tinfoil in it. You know what that does to your teeth? Everybody knows what that's like. It's like, oh, you know, that metallic kind of, oh. Yeah, well, you did it yourself. I mean, you know, your children don't feel that in your teeth when you do that. And why should they be thinking that way? Or why were they thinking that way? Well, they're saying, I think, why is all this bad stuff going to come upon us? It's our father's fault. We're fine. Oh, really? Yeah, except for all the secret things that you do that God showed to Ezekiel and all the awful idolatry and abominations and things like that. I mean, there is no excuse for them to try to think that it was the father's fault for what they did. They knew the law. There's the unchanging standard of the book, which they can go back to and find out the right way to live, regardless of how their parents lived. All right, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Indeed, we do need to recognize that my righteousness is not transferable to you, and your righteousness is not transferable to me. Similarly, your wickedness and my wickedness not transferable that way. Although, again, there are impacts wider than just the individual person. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now, a lot of people get tripped up in here and talking about righteousness. Doing righteousness sounds like work salvation and all of that. Notice that the person who is in this condition, in verse 21, it says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins, okay, he's repented. He has repented. And so he has, you know, experienced spiritual salvation from the hand of God, that gift of salvation that we know about. And that gift of salvation and repentance, I mean, God grants repentance just like he does faith, that gift enables and urges someone on to live in a way that is appropriate for repentance. As John the Baptist said, remember, do deeds worthy of repentance. And so this is the outflow of that life of repentance. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? It's the same thing in Ezekiel 33. Brother Thurman was pointing out today that it just kind of opened his eyes when he looked at this yesterday after our prayer meeting, because I mentioned to him he was unable to be on with us on the phone call, but afterwards he read this, and it was over in 33 verse, 11. Say to them, as I live, this is 33:11 in Ezekiel, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's saying no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but what does he have pleasure in? That somebody turn from his wicked way and live. Can you imagine that? God is pleased when people turn away from sin and live for him. So turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's a hymn that has that phrase in a little different version of it. You know it? Remember it, Naomi? It's a missions hymn. Go ye into all the world. Yeah. Why will ye die? Yeah. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I mean, it's unnecessary. That's the thing. It's unnecessary for the billions of people in the world to die in the sense that a provision has been made for them to be saved. Only one provision, of course. Only one way. But it's unnecessary for them to die. In any case, so we go back to Ezekiel 18. Why? God does not have any pleasure that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live. There's where God is pleased. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. By the way, that guy who's turning from his righteousness, in effect, is trusting in his own righteousness. And he said, well, I can get away with this and that and the other thing. Okay, verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Don't be so ridiculous, Israel, as to say, you're going to go ahead and live in sin, live in idolatry, live in all those abominations, and then complain that God is not fair when you get what you have coming. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Man, I can sense a gospel message coming on there. Talk about it. Something else. Directly to these Old Testament people. And he's talking about regeneration. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. God, how do I get myself a new heart and a new spirit? By being washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Believe Jesus Christ today, of course. Believe in God here. Christ wasn't revealed yet in that specific truth that he calls upon us to believe. But that's how you get a new heart and a new spirit from God. God is the one who circumcises the heart. God is the one who puts in his spirit. So that's chapter 18. God rebuts the sour grapes proverb and calls them to repent, not only of false belief in the proverb, but the whole situation that's leading them into this sin. All right, we move on then quickly to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a lament. Okay, a lamentation. A lamentation. We ministered to somebody yesterday who gave a lament, made a statement of lamentation about the situation in which they found themselves. So you see this often in the Psalms too. You'll see laments. Maybe we think we're too spiritual for a lament. I know you know you're not too spiritual to make a lamentation because you have. Hear my complaint, O God. Why? How long? When will, that sort of thing. We have to be careful not to just drop into, full complaint mode. But God understands that we have legitimate complaints, legitimate problems, and so we can lament. But God says to Ezekiel, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. So we're talking about a lament using the figure of lions and vines. two figures here. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. You getting the symbolism here? When she saw that, she waited that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. There's about one of the captive kings, and you might debate about the identification of this king, but it certainly was either Jehoiachin, the one that under which Daniel was taken, probably. And so then verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch. In other words, no scepter for ruling. So the kingdom, the kingship, the royal line is laid into the dust. No more kingdom of Israel. This, he says, is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. All right. Well, we'll go on a little bit longer here. Stand by. Hang on. Chapter 20. Came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, let's get a timeline here. This is the seventh year, right? Fifth month, tenth day of the month. This is 591 B.C. Okay, so 11 months later than the last time marker in chapter 8. And you have the people there, the leaders, their elders coming to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. It's kind of a memorable wording there in English. I will not be inquired of by you. In other words, I will not let you inquire of me. It's too late now. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? That's what his job is, to pronounce judgment upon them. Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So see, the nation went down to Egypt, and what did they begin to do? Embraced all of the pagan stuff that was there. Same danger, by the way, when they went to Babylon. They embraced the pagan things that were there. Same danger that you face living in a pagan culture, that you would embrace the paganism of that culture. Be on guard for that. Verse 8, But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not at all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes. In other words, they didn't obey. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Okay, you remember your Old Testament history, right? And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments. We're talking about Exodus 19, 20 and following, which if a man does, he shall live by them under the Mosaic covenant. That was the promise. You do them, you'll live. You'll live long in the land, physical life. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Notice that. I gave them my Sabbaths. There's the sign of that covenant. A very interesting section of Scripture there. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness and did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. One second. Okay. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my namesake. Notice the second time God is withholding, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I brought them out. Remember when he interacted with Moses about these people? He says, stand aside. I'm just going to vaporize these people and start all over again. You know, won't go the distance of the flood, you know, where we wipe out all humanity, but we're going to get rid of these people and start over. And Moses stood in the gap and God relented of that disaster that he had threatened upon them. Verse 15, so I raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. What a grace. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. How could Israel say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge when the fathers sinned and they died in the wilderness and the children who were in the wilderness went into the land of Israel? Okay? God proved there historically that proverb was false. I am the Lord your God, verse 19 says, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. Again. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, that should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. I'm going to start losing count pretty soon how many times they were God relented of his disaster. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes which were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. By the way, Jeremiah talks about that. Killing of the innocents. I've used that before in Sanctity of Life Sunday. Passing through the fire. They died when they passed through the fire. They were sacrifices. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. Okay, notice now, they made sacrifices and offerings to the true God. They made sacrifices and offerings to idols on those high hills and under those green trees. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day, that is high place. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You see how that is a kind of a envelope or bookends to this section of the chapter? what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in all other countries, serving wood and stone. Oh, you will you, God says. I'll see to it that you're not. Because you are the people called by my name, you are not going to live in the way like the rest of the world. You might see them and it seems that they get away with it. You're not going to get away with it because that is evil and wicked. The rest of the chapter goes on to speak about how God will restore Israel. There's a little section of hope there, but we'll have to wait until we get to that next time in mid of chapter 20. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study the Word and to see again the outline of the book of Ezekiel and to touch these different sections of it. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand it better, and by that we will be resolved, that we will live in a way that pleases you, that we will indeed turn away from our iniquities and live according to your gracious commands. In Jesus' name, amen.